We're ready to begin, and this will be a four-part series, two times this morning, two times next week, to look at the Day of Atonement. If you were a religious Jew living in Kansas City right now, this is the most important day of the year. The most important day of the year for a religious Jew is not Passover. That's important. The important day of the year that is the climax of everything else is the Day of Atonement, or as it's often called, Yom Kippur. And as we will point out, that the word Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, is almost equivalent to the biblical expression for the Day of Atonement. But let's keep in our minds, we're looking about Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and kafar means to cover. It's the day of cover. And really, Yom Kippur in the Bible is never singular. It's always plural. So, Yom Kippurim, I-M being the Hebrew word. So that every time Yom Kippur is mentioned in the Bible, it's always plural. It is not the Day of Atonement. It is always, always, always Day of Atonements, plural, or Day of Coverings, plural. A few things by way of introduction to it. In fact, in our two sessions this morning, we'll do nothing but introducing the book or the concept of Yom Kippur. We'll look at what it is designated as, its practice, its meaning, its place, its purpose, and its Christology. Then we'll pick up with the rest of it next week. But let's begin then with the central thought on the Day of Atonement. It is the, not a, it is the major teaching of the Old Testament concerning man's approach to God. There is nothing more germane to how man can approach God than the teaching that comes from the Day of Atonement. And the contrast that is set up is simply this. Man's viewpoint is God may be approached in many ways. God's viewpoint is, and that revealed in Scripture, is the doctrine of one way. And it is the Day of Atonement that is intended to do all of that. As you well know, the Old Testament is full of sacrifices, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. And the Day of Atonement is brought into the Old Testament to say, once a year, you focus your thought on this. None of the sacrifices that I've made all year long, and there were daily sacrifices, there were literally hundreds of sacrifices in Israel. There were daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, personal sacrifices, monthly sacrifices. And the Day of Atonement comes along and points the finger and says this. None of them did any good. Sin is still left. There is still a problem in approaching God. And the Day of Atonement is one of those days set up to say, I want to point out the failure of all the sacrifices made in this year. Of all of them that are made, you still have to deal with the sin problem. And there's still a problem in your fellowship with God. And that is the purpose of this particular day. We'll develop that a little bit later. Now, when we talk about one way, we must remember that we're being extremely narrow and unpopular. Will Mother Teresa, and I'll give us the one we, I guess, people admire. Will Mother Teresa be in heaven? Only if she's believed in Jesus Christ. Where will Mother Teresa go if she does not believe on Jesus Christ? She will go to hell. And for many, many people, they bristle at that. Looking at people perhaps who have not heard, people that see things differently, and yet if we're to be honest at all with the Bible is very much a one-way book. And it's not just a matter of someone coming along and say, well, I choose to approach God in a different way. And God says, sorry, the door is shut. You can't come that way. It isn't that way either. Because we will find that the Day of Atonement begins with a very sober story. Because two of Aaron's sons came their own way. And they died before the tabernacle. So it's not a matter of God just not permitting. It's a matter that brings forth the anger of God when men approach Him or attempt to approach Him in ways other than that which He has designated. Now, why should it be so narrow? And for the answer to that, let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Why should it be so narrow? And I'll put that in the statement of a problem. Here is why the way to God is so narrow. God is holy. Man is sinful. And that is not just a statement of fact. That is a statement of the most difficult problem in the universe. How can a sinful man approach a holy God? And particularly in the Old Testament, God makes this point clear by setting up in the worship system certain symbols, many of them physical, that say, don't you dare come into my presence. Can you think of the most significant? What is the central heart of the worship system of Israel? Isn't it the tabernacle? And the tabernacle has over here the presence of God and out here the worshiper. And between the presence of God and the worshiper, what is there? A curtain. And what does the curtain say? It's called the veil. What does the veil say? No trespassing. Don't you dare come inside of this veil. Keep your distance. Keep away. Don't come. Why? Because the one in the dwelling place of God is holy. And man is sinful. And therefore you cannot come into my presence. And this is very vividly expressed now in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we'll break this little incident with Moses in Exodus 3, 1 through 6, down into several parts. Number one will be the appearance of an angel. First thing we'll look at is the appearance of the angel, and that's in 3, 1 through 3. And that, in terms, opens by giving us a setting. And the setting is in 3, 1 and 2. Now, Moses, and as the chapter opens, Moses becomes the focal point. And when you look back in the preceding chapter, you have a reference to verse 24, to God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the sons of Israel. And in that chapter, with God taking notice of them, and as chapter 3 begins, God says, now, I've called attention to these folks. I have focused on Israel. Now change your focus. I want you to look at something different. And the reason we know that the word Moses ought to be underlined is the Hebrew word order. The normal order in Hebrew is verb subject. So that if you read Genesis 1:1, it does not say in the beginning God subject created verb. That's not the way the Hebrew reads. It reads normal. In the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. And whenever you deviate in Hebrew from the normal order, you get an underscore or boldface. And this chapter opens by reversing verb subject and going subject verb. So that the first word is Moses, and therefore the effect of that is to underline, underscore, and say to the reader, focus here. This is my major point. This is what I want you to look at. I want you to forget the plight of Israel down in Egypt. That's important, and I'm going to do something about it. But that's not the important thing here. The important thing here is Moses. So we begin chapter 3 in verse 1, and says, Moses was pastoring the flock. The word pastoring describes his normal occupation. And when we look at the occupation of Moses, this man's life easily divides into two parts, 40 years and 40 years. Because, as you know, we have the teaching of Scripture that for 40 years he was in Egypt, and we know then he was moved from the splendor of Egypt to the desert. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert. We also know that when he was in Egypt, he was in the highest court. And in Egypt, we know that he was learning the skills of an educated man. Moses went through all of the pomp, all of the flourish, all of the culture, and the culture was very high, very refined. And in Egypt, Moses went through all of that, and he was one educated, sophisticated Egyptian person. He was from the courts, not from the streets. He was from the throne. He was not one who mixed with ordinary people. And for 40 years, he was there. Then God suddenly moves Moses from Egypt out into the desert, where he learned to be a spiritual leader. And this man of refinement and culture, who knew the courts of Egypt, now is in the desert, and as we read in verse 1, his occupation is to pasture. And that means shepherd life. He went from the throne to the sheep on the backside of the desert, and he's there for 40 years. Now, as he is there, reading verse 1, we have the following. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. So notice the association is that this messenger arrives and arrives with blazing fire. And the blazing fire is so significant that it really grabs his attention. Because as he notes the blazing fire, the bush doesn't burn up. And he's struck by this. And he's struck by it. He responds to the appearance of the angel. However, when we look at the blazing fire, we should remember that in the Old Testament, it symbolizes three things about God, or three aspects of God. And we could establish these with many, many passages. It indicates, one, divine presence. God is here. Two, divine holiness. And three, divine anger. When the flame comes forth with the presence of God, God is not cuddly. The flame indicates, I am holy and I am angry with the sin of man. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses has come down from the mountain and the people have worshipped a golden calf. And when men attempt to approach God in ways other than the way he has designated, that angers God. And in chapter 32, he literally says to Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to burn these people alive. And notice down at verse 10, well, to get the context, I suppose, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they're obstinate. What's he saying? I'm holy, they're obstinate. I am righteous, and they're sinful. Now, verse 10, let me alone. Get out of my way, so to speak, that my anger may burn them, burn with fire, that my burning anger may burn them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And of course, in the context, Moses comes into the picture to intercede. But inevitably, whenever you have fire associated with God, it means he is here, it means he is holy, it means he is angry at sin. Now, with that, notice verse 3, Moses responds. Exodus 3, verse 3, Moses responds. Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Notice the burning bush didn't really have a message. The message is coming down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned to look, God called him from the midst of the bush. And here comes the revelation. So far, there's nothing about the burning bush other than it'll grab your attention. Now, I think it's interesting because if you read many of the liberal critics, a man in his rationalism has a problem with what happens here in verses 1 and 2. And what is that problem? Have you ever seen a bush that burst forth in flame and the flames didn't consume it? How many have seen anything like that? If you raise your hand, I would respond by saying, I don't believe you for a minute. Because that is beyond, above and beyond what normally and naturally bushes don't burn into flames like that. Consequently, the liberal critic has come along and said, well, there's a bush out there in the desert that has very red and orange-like leaves on it. And it is conceivable that when the sun hits it in a certain way, it looks like the bush is burning. Well, you don't have any indication of that. Of course, the critic always has to rationalize. Remember, the thinking of the liberal critic is always this. He always has a closed system. And that closed system says everything is encircled by law, natural law of some kind. And every event can happen that happens has to happen within that circle. You can't have any events out here. That would be an open system. So you got the option, do you believe in an open system or a closed system? And a closed system simply says everything has to happen within the framework of law, of natural law, and even God, if there is one, and the critic would usually say there is not, but if there was, even God himself can't go around here doing things outside. God can't make a pen fall up. Nobody can make a pen fall up without some kind of sleight of hand or some kind of a device that would perhaps do it. And yet it's interesting that of all of our laws, that a pen can't fall up, it can hang, can't it? If you got far enough out in space. So it's interesting how very often, even as man discovers new laws, it tends to tear down many of the old ones that he thought were inviolable. When Jesus, John chapter 2, comes to the wedding feast, and here is the large jar filled up to the brim with water, he changes water to wine. Hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. We'll have an opportunity this afternoon, maybe, to transform Sprite to wine. I'll give it a shot. It's down in the fridge right now, and I am willing as hard as I can. Wine. Sprite. Wine. And what just happened in the refrigerator? Nothing. You've got it. Absolutely nothing. And I will agree that natural laws are the things within which most events happen. However, when you come to the Bible with this closed system, you might as well dump it in the trash. Because it is full of events that are beyond human explanation. And the way why didn't you just will the air conditioning down? Why did you get up? Okay. So when we come to this passage, you've got one or two options of going with the Bible. You either accept that there is a God. God can and does operate within the system of law, but he can, if he so desires and so wishes, act outside of it. And I take it right here that while ordinarily bushes do not burn, and ordinarily if a bush would burn, it would burn up, this one didn't. And frankly, I have no problem accepting that there is a God and accepting that most things happen within a closed system. Not everything happens. And when God reveals himself, he can and does do things out here. And may we say, if you can't buy that, you got a real problem with the Bible. You're going to have to either A, rationalize it, or B, throw it out altogether. Scripture leaves a few alternatives, and you may not like many of them. You may not like the one-way concept, but Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me, and I didn't say that. But that is the honest teaching of Scripture. So coming to the passage honestly, we have a supernatural event that occurs. Now, coming out of that, following the appearance of the angel, you now have the command of God. Chapter 3, 4 through 6. And this really breaks into two parts. He gives his call to Moses in verse 4. And that's followed by his instructions to Moses, 3 and verses 5. And that, in turn, breaks into two parts. First, the content of what God says, 3:5a. Second, the reason for what God says, 3:5b. All right, now let's look at that in the text. Verse 4 of the command. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Now you have to picture what happens at that point. As Moses looks over, hears the voice of God, and Moses responds, Here am I. What does he do next? He begins to walk toward the bush. And God blows the whistle. And he says, Moses, stop it. Stop right where you are. And so notice you have the instructions to Moses. Notice, by the way, in verse 4, one other thing. God called to him personally. There aren't many people addressed here. There's just one person addressed here. That's Moses. And notice God also called him by name. That's always a characteristic of God's call. It's personal and it's by name. And Moses' response is therefore personal and individual in the context. So you come to verse 5. Then he, God, said, Do not come here. Now those words, do not come, are important. Because those words, do not come, are written in such a way that in Hebrew, they forbid something already going on. There's two ways you can have a prohibition, and this is true in the Greek of the New Testament. It's also true in Old Testament Hebrew. You can say, don't even begin to come this way. Or, if they're doing it, you can say, stop coming this way. And do not come is the kind of construction that prohibits an action already in progress. Do not come is constructed in the Hebrew text, so it prohibits an action already in progress. And so you need a little dramatic flair in your mind as you see the bush over here and Moses some distance, however much, we don't know. But whatever distance he was from the bush, God speaks and he says, Moses. And Moses says, Here am I, Lord. And he begins to walk toward him and God says, Oh, wait a minute. Stop. And therefore we should translate to make it a little more accurate in verse 5, something like this. God said, Stop approaching me. Stay away. You've taken a step toward me. Don't take steps coming toward me. Stop coming near as you are doing. So verse 5, God says, Stop approaching. Stop walking toward me. Put it negatively. Get away from the bush. Don't come here. Stay back. As Moses makes his approach. Now, what is the reason for that? And the reason for it is given in 5b. Do not come here or stop coming here. remove your sandals from your feet. The removal of sandals can indicate one of two things. One, it would indicate you're a servant. In Luke 15, we'll not go to it, but verse 22, it notes the fact that the servants were barefooted and servants served barefooted. It was a sign of servanthood, a sign of submission. That could be part of it. It's also true that the Sumerian priests always worshipped naked. They never wore clothes in worship. And the reason they didn't is they said, when you come to God, there shouldn't be any pretense. Here I am as I am. And therefore, that could be part of the symbol. But nonetheless, you have take off your sandals. Not only don't come near, but where you are should be appropriately represented by your feet being bare. But notice the last part of verse 5. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What is the problem in approaching God? Why can there only be one way? Man is a sinner and God is holy. And man can't do one thing about his condition. So God does something, and God says, since you are a sinner, there is only one path by which you may come into my presence. The Day of Atonement reminded that that was the case. And in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, who does the most thorough Christology anywhere in the Old Testament, picks up and says, that is the day. And I'm going to build Hebrews 9. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 13, about folks learning who Jesus Christ is, assuming they understand the Day of the Atonement. There's no way you can go through Hebrews 9 and 10. You might as well trash them. You can't go through Hebrews 9 and 10 if you don't understand the Day of Atonement. It's essential to a New Testament understanding, and we'll spend probably two sessions sowing all the links that are made between the two. For example, the author of Hebrews looks back and says, you know, on the Day of Atonement, what was the first thing the high priest did? He made two sacrifices for himself. Because he, like the sinner, like the people, was also a sinner. And he says, now let me show you. It's almost like the book of Hebrews says, column one, Day of Atonement. Column two, Jesus Christ. And he says, look over on column one, the priest sacrificed for himself. He was the only one in the nation that could come on that day. And yet even he had to sacrifice for himself. He says, however, Jesus needed no sacrifice for himself. And he contrasts numerous things. For example, the Day of Atonement was every year. And the writer of Hebrews says, the atonement of Jesus was once for all and was never repeated. We'll get into that next Sunday as we develop the way the New Testament treats the Day of Atonement. But I think you can see the importance of it, and this is why we're doing the Day of Atonement. If Hebrews uses the Day of Atonement as an illustration, doesn't it make sense that we'll not understand the illustration if we don't understand the illustration? It's not going to convey anything about it. If I would say to you, the weather today is just exactly like Snizbaz, doesn't convey anything. What in heaven's name is Snizbaz? You don't know unless you've lived there. And none of us have lived there because there's probably no such place. But the illustration has to be understood to understand the teaching. And therefore, I remember when we took Hebrews in seminary, we had to translate from the Hebrew the entire book of Leviticus. That was almost half of the course because the prof said, you'll never understand Hebrews, who uses the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement as an illustration, until you know it well. You might as well forget trying to understand the truth about Jesus conveyed by that book. So this is the reason what we're studying today is extremely, extremely important. Now, note one other thing about this verse 5. The place on which you are standing is holy ground, and you might want to note mentally, this is the first time the word holy occurs in the Bible. You will not find the word holy, Hebrew word kodesh, you will not find the word holy anywhere previous to this. this is the first mention. It's also significant that first mentions are important because they often set the tone for everything that follows. And that's true in human communication also, is it not? Is that if you introduce a word for the first time or an expression for the first time, that it sets the tone for your later use of it. If you begin a speech and use a word in a certain way, it's likely that throughout the rest of the speech you're going to use the word the same way. And if you change the meaning, you'll probably tell everybody. So it is interesting then to look always at the first usage of a word, and this is the first usage of the word Kodesh or the word holy in the Old Testament or in the Bible, other than on your cover. And that, of course, is put there by man. So the first time in divine revelation is here, and it's interesting, is it not, that holiness is linked in this first use to God? First use links it to God. Now, what can we define, therefore, in this passage? We can make an interesting definition. What is holiness? Holiness is the quality in God that separates him from man. Holiness is the quality in God that separates, and I'll underscore that word separates, that separates him from man. The holiness of God is not an encouraging matter. It is not encouraging to know that a God who is holy demands that of his creatures. In fact, the holiness of God in its basic sense is a horror story. If God is holy and demands holiness and then runs a videotape of any of our lives, let me out of here. I don't want you to see it. And you don't want me to see your video. And God forbid that God would see the video of our life. And if other people who are certainly sinners like we are, and I think everyone here would agree, I would be embarrassed beyond words to see video of my life for everyone sitting here to look at. Why wouldn't you want everybody to see the video of your life? I don't even need to ask that, do I? I have my answer, you have yours. Because if you saw a video of my life, I wouldn't have any friends left. And you would, well, don't laugh. Nor would you have any friends left because I didn't know that Nancy Rowe was that bad. And it would be a topic of conversation that would pass all over the place. Now, that is how we feel when sinners would view our life. Now, make that vertical. And God is going to see the video. And on the basis of that video, you think he's going to fling the doors of heaven open and say, why, you're just like me. I'm holy, you're holy, I would love to see you. No, the same thing that is said in this particular context. The holiness of God is the teaching of Scripture that separates him from man. And isn't it interesting? That's the first teaching about holiness. That God is not approachable. Now, does that mean there is no approach to God? Well, it does mean, as far as man figuring it out, there's none. But it does bring in something there. And that is the love of God finds a way. And the wisdom of God says only one way. The wisdom of God says that I have looked at my holiness and I've looked at the plight of man. And there literally is no other path. This way won't work. And you could suggest some of them. The holiness of God says, well, I will overlook man's sinfulness. Well, what's that do to his justice? That blows his justice, so that can't be a way. And consequently, we'll be looking at this Day of Atonement that says man is separate from God, God loves, and he finds a way. And his wisdom says there's no other way. Can't find any. outside of the scope of my perfect intelligence. There's no other possible way. One way is logically the only way, and we'll see that developed within context. Now, we'll find out, and I've gone over already, but let's go to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, just to get one thought in your mind to prepare us for next hour, and notice how this whole thing began. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of God and died. That's a somber beginning. Two men approached God and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over..." Sounds a little severe, doesn't it? And we will learn a couple of things about this word mercy seat. The two basic lessons are about the mercy seat. Is one, the mercy seat had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with mercy. And second, you didn't sit on it, so it wasn't a seat. We'll pick up with that instruction on the Day of Atonement with this very somber beginning next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.